Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for today. We thank you, Father, for your love and your mercy. It's new to us every morning. We thank you, Father, for the gift of faith. We thank you that you have not only given us the gift of faith, but you also grow us in our faith. Father, having said that, there are many of us who have questions about heaven. We wonder, what is it going to be like? What's going on up there? How does this impact us? How do we get there? What does it mean for us to be in heaven? We have all sorts of questions. And Father, this heaven is one of the most important aspects of our faith. It's about where we're going to be with you forever. And so, Father, today, as we look at your inspired and errant word, as we look at the book of Revelation chapter 12 and other passages, Father, speak to us through your word so that we would have a clearer picture of what heaven is about. And Father, bless us with that clearer picture. And then, Father, bless us also to be communicators of this picture with others. Use us to reveal it to others as well. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name, according to your will and for your glory. And all of God's children, we all say, amen. Amen. I want to encourage you to open up your worship folders. In your worship folders, if you're following along, you'll see in your worship folders there's a space there for discipleship notes. And the reason that space is there is because I believe that you came to church today to hear from God. I do. And so I think that if that's what your intention is, if that's what your hope is, that then this would be helpful for you. So I want to encourage you to get out a pen or pencil, because I think God wants to talk to you today. And he wants to help explain his word to you today and see how this applies in your life. Today we're going to look at Revelation chapter 12. You know, most Bible teachers would probably agree that if you were to ask a class of students, what book of the Bible would you like to study, Revelation is probably the one that gets requested more than any other. And yet at the same time, as a pastor, I can tell you that there are many, many people who have all sorts of questions about what Revelation is primarily about, and that's heaven. There are many people within the church who have basic questions about, what does heaven look like? What happens in heaven? How do I get to heaven? When I get to heaven, what will I see? How does this impact me in my life today? And what I want you to know, first of all, is that God does not want you to be ignorant about heaven. He wants you to know what heaven is about. He wants you to have joy in your daily life, knowing with certainty what awaits you. And so today we're going to look at Revelation chapter 12. Before we get into Revelation chapter 12, I want to talk with you a little bit about the book of Revelation to help you sort of understand it just a little bit. The author of the book of Revelation is the Apostle John. The Apostle John also wrote the Gospel of John. John is an interesting person. The Apostle John had a brother. His brother's name was James. They were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And they were an interesting pair, these two were. One time they were going along with Jesus in ministry. Jesus had proclaimed the word in this particular town. The people did not receive the preaching of Jesus. And so John said to Jesus, "Should we call down fire from heaven upon these people?" And Jesus said, no, that's not what we're here to do. And so John and his brother James were known as the Sons of Thunder, and that incident may have had something to do with it. John also, along with his brother James, requested of Jesus the minor request of sitting at his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom of heaven. And you can imagine how that went over with the other disciples. Not very well. John is an interesting apostle. John lived longer than any of the other apostles. John lived into his 90s. We think he was probably about 94 before he went home to be with the Lord. And that's important for us because that means that the Apostle John got to see all of the Gospels written. And why does that matter? Because John could verify what those gospels said. because he was an eyewitness to all of these events. John had a special place in Jesus' heart. At least four times in the New Testament, Jesus refers to John as his beloved disciple. And so we see that it is John who is seated closest to Jesus when Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper. If you've ever been to the Middle East, you know that in the Middle East, the traditional way of eating is to basically lay down on a piece of carpet and to have pillows in between you and the person next to you that you sort of, you rest upon. And so it was in this context that Jesus is breaking bread at the what we call the Lord's Supper now. And it says there in the gospel that when he did this, he reclined, he rested upon the chest, upon the shoulder of the beloved disciple. That's John. John was that close to Jesus, literally. And when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, and he's about to give his life as a ransom for many, he looks down from the cross, and he sees his mother there. And he says to his mother, "Behold your child," looking at John, the beloved disciple. And to John, he says, "Behold your mother." Jesus entrusted the care of his mother for those next 3 days to John. This is how close they were. So this is a little bit about John. John records for us the book of Revelation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there are many theologians who believe that John wrote the book of Revelation before he wrote the Gospel of John. Kind of like how Luke and wrote Acts. John, we believe that John may have actually written, but in reverse order, wrote Revelation first, then John. And the reason for that is because of how it's structured, what's covered in Revelation versus what then is covered later, perhaps, in the Gospel of John. And so it's interesting when we look at the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is 22 chapters long, and the first three chapters focus on seven specific churches in Asia Minor. You can read them for yourselves there. And basically that focus has to do with, here's what you're doing well, here's not what you're doing well, and here's how you can improve it, right? And then it starts in chapter 4 with the revelation. And the revelation is amazing. John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is given this vision. He's given a sight as to what is going on in heaven at that time. And it's not the only place we find this in Scripture. Moses had a vision of heaven. Isaiah had a vision of heaven. Ezekiel had a vision of heaven. There are many others who also were given a vision of heaven. And so John is given a vision of heaven here. And it's a vision of what is going on in heaven at that time. Before we get to Revelation chapter 12, it's important to take note of Revelation chapter 5. Because in Revelation chapter 5, we see the reverse image of the second chapter of Acts. In the second chapter of Acts, Jesus bodily ascends into heaven. It's an amazing sight if you can imagine, you know, being there, seeing Jesus in bodily form ascending into heaven. And when you get the chance, you need to look at Revelation chapter 5, because in Revelation chapter 5, it shows the exact same thing, but from the perspective of heaven, of Jesus coming up into heaven. And then it goes on to talk about then what difference this makes now that Jesus is in heaven. And so then those 22 chapters, starting with chapter 4 through 22, those last 18 chapters then, those chapters then are divided up into three equal parts. And there are seven events that happen within each of those three equal parts. And so it's sort of a constant retelling of what heaven is looking like and what is going on in heaven at that time. And so that is the context for what we are reading today in Revelation chapter 12. I want to read these two verses for us again. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony.'" It's amazing when we think about heaven. That's what Revelation really is all about. It's about heaven. It's the final book of the 66 books in the Bible. And yet, as important as Revelation is, obviously as important as heaven is, so many of us have so many questions about heaven. There are many of us who are ignorant about what's going on in heaven. You know, in America, we have this saying, right, that ignorance is bliss. We've all heard it, apparently. And the idea behind that saying is, it's kind of simple, right? That the less you know about what you're getting into, the happier you can be. So, for example, a man and a woman get married. And on the day they get married, they are, you might say, blissfully ignorant, right? Because then as marriage, I'm not going to ask for any personal testimonies right now. Just rest easy here. But then as marriage goes along, they may look back and say, wow, if I'd known then what I know now, right? Or you know, once you do get married, you say, well, honey, let's have some children. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, however many. And you think, oh, that'll be wonderful, because children, they're a blessing from the Lord, and aren't those kids just blessings, right? And then you start to have your children, and then you learn what you didn't know at the time. I'm not trying to talk all of you unmarried people out of this. I'm just saying, okay? Then you look and you say, wow, if I'd known then what I know now, right? Or you agree to do ministry. This crazy pastor comes to you and says, not this pastor, this is hypothetical. Pastor comes to you and says, I think you would be great at doing ABC, XYZ ministry. And you say, whoo, that sounds good. This will be fun and exciting. God will be glorified. And then you get into it and you learn what you didn't know before you got into it. You say, huh, if I'd known then what I know now. Or I can tell you, as a church planter, you get a call and you're invited to take this call to go and plant a church somewhere. And you say, oh, this is going to be great stuff. It's going to be so exciting. And then you get there and you learn stuff you didn't know before you got there. You say, huh, if I'd known then what I know now. But here's the thing, guys. Being a Christian does not require you to check your brain at the door. No, in fact, God does not want us to be ignorant as believers. God wants us to know. That's why he's revealed what heaven is about. And that's why this is so important. You see, the world may say that ignorance is bliss, but if you really stop and think about it, I would submit to you that, first of all, ignorance is not desirable. I mean, who of you wants to be known by your friends as ignorant? I don't think any of us aspire to that. How many of you would say, well, this is my hero, this is my role model, and why? Because he's ignorant. Right? No, that's not what we do, right? Ignorance is not desirable. I would submit to you also that ignorance is not defensible. You know, you can't go around your entire life saying, well, I didn't know. Nobody explained to me, I don't know. No, ignorance is not defensible, brothers and sisters in Christ. And thirdly, I would submit to you that ignorance is not divine. It is not God's intention for you to be ignorant. I want to share this verse with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said it very plainly. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's what we're talking about, heaven right now. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. The text for today teaches us two very important things, to be sure. I don't know if you caught it or not, but the first thing that we see in the text that we focused on for today is that, first of all, because Jesus has bodily ascended into heaven, because Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, that because of that, Michael and the angels were able to cast Satan out of heaven. Listen to these words one more time. It says, for the accuser of our brothers, that would be Satan, who accuses the brothers, those are the saints who are in heaven. So for Satan, who accuses the saints before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They, that's Michael and the angels, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but prior to Christ bodily ascending into heaven, Satan had fallen from heaven, but he could still come before God and try to cause all kinds of trouble. One of the clearest examples of this is the story of Job. I think we're all familiar with that. And there are other examples from Scripture. But in Revelation chapter 12, we read that something fundamentally has changed in the courts of heaven. And that is that Satan has now been hurled down from before the presence of God. And who did this? Michael and the angels. And how did they do it? On what basis did they do it? Because the blood of the Lamb made innocent everybody who trusted in him. And because we are innocent, he can no longer accuse us. Satan can no longer come before God in heaven and accuse the saints anymore. Can we give God a praise clap for that today? But here's the other piece. You and I aren't in heaven yet. Right? Which means he can accuse us. Which means he can try to deceive us. Which means he can try to get us to despair and to doubt our faith. And so we should not be ignorant about these things. We should understand what is at stake and how our faith is playing itself out in this world. As I was preparing for this message, I found this quote from Martin Luther. And it's just a great quote. And I have to tell you, I was tempted. I thought about when I first read the quote, I'll just sort of summarize it because it's a great quote. But then as I looked at the quote more and more, I said, no, you know, I'm going to read it. And I don't do that often. I've been preaching here about 3 years. I think this is the first time I've ever read really an extended quote. But I want you to hear these words because they're just really, really good. Listen to this. Luther said, "When Satan vexes your conscience, it is useful to set yourself up against Satan and to say, 'What is it to you? After all, I did not sin against you, but against my God. I am not your sinner, so what right do you have over me? Therefore, if I have sinned and what you're accusing me of is truly a sin," a sidebar comment here, for Satan often terrifies the mind with imaginary sins, now back to the main point, "then I have sinned against the God who is merciful and patient. I have not sinned against you, nor against the law, nor against my conscience, nor against any man, nor against any angel, but against God alone. But God is not a devil. He is not a devourer or a carnivore as you are, terrifying and threatening with death. No, he is merciful to sinners, perfect and incorruptible, faithful and righteous. Against such a God as this, I have sinned. I have not sinned against a tyrant or a murderer. Therefore, as a tyrant and a murderer, you have no right over me. God has the right, who is kind and merciful, and who therefore forgives the sins of those who confess. God is wrathful and threatening only to those who refuse to acknowledge their uncleanness, who deny that he is righteous in his sentences. This is a pious statement and a good consolation against the devil's arrows when he troubles your conscience. Satan has in mind the troubling of our minds this way by throwing up our sins and our impurity and by insisting, listen to this, by insisting upon constant purity. He wants us to forget this statement that only God is righteous and holy. On the sly, he wants to snatch us from the feeling of sin to satisfaction and trust in our works. So the correct way for you to oppose this evil is the one I have described, that with trust in God's mercy, you stand up to Satan and you say, 'Leave me alone. I am not your creature. If I have sinned, I have not sinned against you, but against my God, who is righteous and abounding in steadfast love.'" That's from Psalm 86, verse 5. "Whoever confesses this way, that he has sinned against God alone, has a God who justifies, because he glorifies God with this confession that he alone," that's God, "that he alone is righteous. God cannot do otherwise than to glorify him in return by justifying him. This is done only by the godly who have begun to be reborn and not by the ungodly. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's make no mistake about it. Scripture is very clear. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's absolutely true. But who we have sinned against and who we have sinned before is God and not the devil. And what really, really matters for us on our pathway to heaven is this, that Jesus Christ came in human flesh, took upon himself all of our sins, bore all of our accusations, and bore all of our guilt, triumphed over death, sin, and the devil, that we would be declared righteous and innocent before our Father in heaven. And it's because of this innocence, not because of ignorance, that we can be blissfully joyful. Can we give God a praise clap for that this morning? You are no longer guilty before God. Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation. None. For those who are in Christ Jesus. Jeremiah 31:34. I will remember their sins no more. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a wonderful mission statement as a church that we're going to glorify God by spreading the gospel through doing how many things? Three things. Through our preaching, through our teaching, and through living our daily lives. That's our mission statement as a church. We're going to glorify God by spreading the gospel through preaching, teaching, living our daily lives. And that's really what this sermon's all about. That's what this text is all about. It's about how we live our daily lives as we walk closer and closer to the day that we get to be in heaven. See, because of the innocence that God has given us through his Son, we can be blissfully joyful. We should be, because we have been declared innocent. And because we have joy, which comes through the innocence of Christ, then we are blessed, and then those around us are also blessed. I want to close with this story. A friend of mine, fellow LCMS pastor, his first name is Jeff, shared with me a story one time that in his childhood growing up, he had a mother who criticized his father all the time. His father could never do anything right in her eyes. Didn't matter what it was, putting the dishes away, cutting the yard, painting, work, whatever. She just criticized his dad endlessly. So one day, Jeff and his dad were going for a walk. They were going for a hike. They lived in the state of Washington. They were going for a hike in one of those mountains there in Washington. And they got to a clearing, they sat down, they had brought a picnic lunch along with them. They got their lunch out, and so then Jeff started to say to his dad, "Dad, you know, Mom, she criticizes you." And his dad didn't let him get another word out of his mouth. He looked at Jeff and the sternest face, and said, "Don't you say another word against your mother. Your mother is a blessing. She's a child of God. I don't want to hear you ever critique her again like this." And then Jeff said that he sat there and he thought about it for a while. And he realized that his dad was right. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to encourage each of you in a practical application of the message for today, that this week, before you lay your head to rest or before you close your eyes to rest at night, that you give God thanks for the many blessings in your life. Perhaps it's the person sleeping next to you in that bed, or it's a child, or it's a parent, whatever the case might be, and that you thank God for them. And then I want to encourage you to ask God to help you to be a bigger blessing to them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus looked at John. This John who wanted to destroy a village, this John who wanted the seat of highest glory. He looked at the Apostle John, and he called him his beloved disciple. We have been blessed with innocence through Christ. We have his joy within us. Let us live that out Let us share that with others. Let us reveal the source of it in our world. Amen. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep all of our hearts, all of our minds in Christ Jesus alone. Amen. Guys, we are going to continue now with the confession of our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.